Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Reading in Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 5, Chapter 18, the residents of Jambudvip offer prayers. The text number 7 this morning. This is a long prose text. I'll read it through once in Sanskrit, and then we'll try to read the word for word responsively, or say it responsively.
Hari varshe chapi bhagavan narahari rupe nashte tadrupa grahana nimittam uttaratra bhidhasye tadaitam rupa mahapurusha guna bhajano maha bhagavato Daicha Dhanava Kula Tirtikarana Shila Charita Pralado Vyavadhana Nanya Bhakti Yogena Saha Tadvarsha Purusha Rupaste Idam Chodaharati.
So you can try to say after me.
Hari Varshe.
In the tract of land known as Harivarsha.
Cha
also.
Api
indeed.
Bhagavan,
the Supreme Personality of Godhead.
Narahari
Rupena is form of Nrsimhadev.
Aste
is situated.
Tadrupa grahana nimittam.
The reason why Lord Krishna, Keshava, assumed the form of Nrsimha.
Uttaratra
in later chapters.
Abhidhasye
I shall describe.
Tat
that.
Daitam
most pleasing.
Rupam
form of the Lord.
Mahapurusha gunabhajanaha
Prahlad Maharaj,
who is the abode of all the good qualities
of great personalities.
Mahabhagavataha,
the topmost devotee.
Daicha Dhanava Kula
Tirthi
Karana Shila Charitaha,
whose activities and character were so exalted that he delivered all the daichas, demons, born in his family.
Prahladaha,
Maharaj Prahlad.
Avyavadana Ananya
Bhakti Yogena, by uninterrupted and unflinching devotional service.
Saha
with
Tatvarsha Purushai,
the inhabitants of Hari Varsha.
Upaste,
offer obeisances to and worship.
Idam,
this.
Cha,
and. Udaharati. Chants. Translation. Sukadev Goswami continued, "My dear king, Lord Nrsingadev resides in the tract of land known as Harivarsha. In the seventh canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, I shall describe to you how Prahlad Maharaj caused the Lord to assume the form of Nrsingadev. Prahlad Maharaj, the topmost devotee of the Lord, is a reservoir of all good qualities of great personalities. His character and activities have delivered all the fallen members of his demoniac family. Lord Nrsingadev is very dear to this exalted personality. Thus, Prahlad Maharaj, along with his servants and all the denizens of Harivarsha, worships Lord Nrsingadev by chanting the following mantra." Srila Prabhupada's purport. Jayadev Goswami's 10 prayers worshipping the incarnations of Lord Krishna, Keshava, contain his name in every stanza. For example, Keshava Dritta Narahari Rupa Jai Jagadisha Hare, Keshava Dritta Meena Sharira Jai Jagadisha Hare, and Keshava Dritta Vamana Rupa Jai Jagadisha Hare. The word Jagat Isha refers to the proprietor of all the universes. His original form is the two-handed form of Lord Krishna, standing with a flute in his hands and engaged in tending the cows. As stated in Brahma Samhita, Chintamani Prakara Sadmasu Kulpa Briksha Lakshavriteshu Surabir Apipalayantam Lakshmi Sahasra Shatasambrama Sevyamanam Govindam Adi Purusham Tamaham Bhajami. I worship Govinda, the primeval Lord, the first progenitor, who is tending the cows, yielding all desires, in abodes built with spiritual gyms, and surrounded by millions of purpose trees. He is always served with great reverence and affection by hundreds and thousands of goddesses of fortune. From this verse, we learn that Govinda, or Krishna, is the Adi Purusha, the original person. The Lord has innumerable incarnations, exactly like the innumerable waves of a flowing river, but the original form is Krishna, or Keshava. Sukadev Goswami refers to Nrsingadev because of Prahlad Maharaj. Prahlad Maharaj was put into great distress by his powerful father, the demon Hiranyakashipu. Apparently helpless before him, Prahlad Maharaj called on the Lord, who immediately assumed the gigantic form of Nrsingadev, half lion, half man, to kill the gigantic demon. Although Krishna is the original person, one without a second, he assumes different forms just to satisfy his devotees or to execute a different purpose. Therefore, Jayadev Goswami always repeats the name of Keshava, the original personality of Godhead, in his prayers describing the Lord's different incarnations or different purposes. I'll read the text again. Sukadev Goswami continued, "My dear king, Lord Nrsingadev resides in the tract of land known as Harivarsha. In the seventh canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, I shall describe to you how Prahlad Maharaj caused the Lord to assume the form of Nrsingadev. Prahlad Maharaj, the topmost devotee of the Lord, is a reservoir of all the good qualities of great personalities. His character and activities have delivered all the fallen members of the demoniac family, of his demoniac family. Lord Nrsingadev is very dear to this exalted personality. Thus, Prahlad Maharaj, along with his servants and all the Denizens of Harivarsha worship Lord Nrisimhadev by chanting the following mantras. So this book, Srimad Bhagavatam, is the partial biography of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. His actual biography is unlimited and will never be fully known by any of us. Among other things, he keeps on living and adding new chapters. So this is a partial biography. When Prabhupada originally disclosed in India his plan to present Srimad Bhagavatam in 60 volumes, people said, "Oh, why so much? Why so many volumes? Isn't that a lot?" And Prabhupada said that it's nothing. He says, all day long and all night long, all over the world, the presses are roaring, churning out pages and pages and pages of newspapers, magazines, and books, just to broadcast the news of this little speck of a globe in one tiny corner of the immense universe. And here we're talking about the original person, the source of everything, who when he exhales billions and billions of universes, and you think 60 volumes to tell about him is too much? And he pointed out that on the higher planets, the demigods read hundreds and millions of volumes of Srimad Bhagavatam just to know a little bit about the Lord. So the 60 volumes, he said, is insignificant. Because the Lord is great and is all-pervading and everywhere, his glory should also be spoken everywhere and at all times. So this Srimad Bhagavatam is a little bit of his autobiography. There's a whole lot more to tell. Because Krishna is supremely attractive and he's supremely interesting. People don't understand these things about God because of their crippled conception or their lack of a conception whatsoever. This is because of their method of trying to understand Krishna by their own mental energy. And when you do that, you always come up with a blank, an unknowable. One starts by imagining, well, we know these things of this world, now we're going to try to imagine what is transcendence like. Well, it's spirit, and spirit has to be the opposite of matter. And we know that we use our language here for our trafficking in this material world. I use whatever language I'm using to get my car fixed, to order goods from the Sears catalog, to make appointments with my dentist, to close a business deal, to fight with my wife, to rebuke my children. Anyway, it's all used in this practical traffic of this material world. It's embedded in this material world. And now I'm going to talk about something that's far beyond this material world. And so, how far can I stretch my language to make it rise to the occasion? Well, obviously not very far. There's always a danger. One thinks of carrying over our material ideas into the realm of transcendence. We don't want to do that. And so we distrust our language. And we think that, well, anything I say about God, to take simple sense like God is good, and then I start to think, well, wait a minute, can I really say that? I mean, it's a complimentary saying thing to say, better than saying he's bad. But on the other hand, this word good, I know what that means because they're bad things. Good and bad go together. They're pairs of opposites. So that's within the realm of duality, that good has meaning by virtue of its contrast with bad. Now I'm going to go into the realm of transcendence where there's all good absolute and no badness whatsoever. So then what does this word good mean? Well, it actually kind of has no meaning anymore when it's applied to transcendence. And so I have to say something like, well, I say God is good, but that's only symbolic or analogical, something like good, but not, what he really is, that we don't know. Even to use the pronoun he, for example. Well, there are males here, and God does obviously, you know, beyond these dualities, male, female. So maybe it is more appropriate. So in this way, by people's attempts to offer due regard to God's transcendence, starting from where we are and working their way up, they understand that all our language and speech and thoughts are being contaminated by mundane thoughts, mundane conceptions have to fall short, and transcendence is best understood by not thinking at all. So they call this, you know, there's books of medieval mysticisms, one called, Nicholas of Cusa, Docta Ignorata, learned ignorance, that is to say, silence. Well, there's another famous mystical medieval English book called The Cloud of Unknowing. I know. One must remain silent. So then, what can you say about God? Where does, in light of this kind of idea, where do these 60 volumes of Srimad Bhagavatam, full of words, stand? And what do you make of this stuff? Chintamani prakara sadmasu kalpraviksha laksharviteshu surabhira pipaliantam. This is unabashedly concrete imagery. At least in the West, when people want to talk about God, they think, well, at least we have to... Thomas Aquinas, a theologian, says this. He says, the more abstract words are, the more properly they refer to God. You know, like good, just. You know, the more ethereal. Finally, you get to really abstract words like being, you know. Even that gets denied, by the way. Why? Because they say, this is what is said in learned circles, so-called learned circles. I'm just repeating what they say. They say, when we use the word being or existence, we use it to refer to the things that exist in our world, things that are contingent. That is, they depend on other things for their existence, and they come into being and they go out of being, and they're temporary, limited, dependent, contingent creations. That's what we mean by existing beings. So if we say God exists, that makes him one of those. Therefore, it is the height of impiety to say that God exists, and therefore the truer to say that God does not exist. There's a hidden agenda in this kind of discourse. People have other motives than piety for coming up with statements like this. But they like to speak of the divine non-being, the transcendental non-existence, and so on. This is called Shunyavada, void philosophy. But this is how people arrive at these conclusions. And therefore, and all of us in this room are probably at one time or other arrived at some kind of conclusion, something like that. And maybe we still have them. So anyway, now we're reading Srimad Bhagavatam, and here Prabhupada comes with 60 volumes of the biography of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And here we're reading how he appears, Narahari, in a form half lion, half man. And people say, well, that's a symbol, of course. Or here, I worship Govinda, the primeval lord, the first progenitor, who is tending the cows. Is he tending the cows? I mean, actually tending cows? Well, why cows? Well, why not sheep, goats? Why cows? Playing on the flute? Why not a saxophone? That's transcendental too, right? Playing on the flute. So it's very concrete. Peacock feather in his head, you know, bluish color. Well, why blue? You know, they always ask that, why blue? You know. So especially you get concrete, you know, he has a form, he has a place, he has an abode, he has all these things. And then everybody who's used to drawing the blank when they think about God, they want to know, how can you use language like this? They've imagined that God has to be something non-person, in-person, apersonal. Transcend the category of personality, they say. Right? When you say God is a person, well, there's Joe, Sam, you know, Annie, Moe, and Jack, Curly, Moe. What's Curly, Moe, and... Huh? Larry. Larry, Curly, and Moe. These are our ideas of personalities. Well, something maybe a little different, but basically clowns. So we have to, you know, it transcends the idea of personality, they say. And so when we hear these texts, we approach with a skeptical mind. So how can we dare say these things about Krishna has a human form? And they have a word already at hand, anthropomorphism. Or for Lord Nisringadeva and so on, they got another word, zoomorphic. We imagine God to be in the form of an animal, anthropomorphic in the form of a man, and so on. That these are human creations at best. If we want to use them, okay, convenient symbols, you know, something to give you something to do, but really a material product. So that's the position. Well, it has partial truth to it. That's what makes it sound plausible to us. It's not 100% wrong. What it does is take something that's partially true and blow it up into the whole truth. When people are wrong, that's what they always do. Otherwise, they couldn't believe it for very long. So that because there's some partial truth, because it's a fact that our speculation and speech and earthly language cannot stretch to transcendence. That's a fact. It's a fact that the kind of existence that we know here in this world is not the kind of existence in transcendence. That the kind of people we meet schlepping around here are not the kind of person Krishna is. All that's true. But we don't have a blank. Instead, we have volumes and volumes of description and words. And our point is, this language is different. This language is not somebody's attempt sitting here to imagine what God would be like. This is privileged language. It doesn't originate in the traffic, the dust and roar of commerce of this material world. It comes down from the spiritual world. Therefore, it's privileged language. Chintamani prakara sadma sukal praviksha laksharvati surabhira pipalyantam. This is a different kind of speech. just like the Hare Krishna mantra. It doesn't originate in this material world. It comes down from transcendence. So because when we try to reach up with our own minds to imagine what God is, in essence we fail, we draw a blank, then we do something very tricky. We impose our ignorance on transcendence. Huh? It's just like if you see these old maps of the United States from, say, this 17th century or 18th century map of the United States, you start in the East Coast and you see rivers and towns marked and mountain ranges, and then you go further west and then all these geographical features disappear and there's just a big blank, and then on the West Coast you see a few things, but in the middle it's just blank. And somebody has written unexplored territory across it. So they don't know. So they make a blank. Now, what if you're sitting there and reading this map and you think, wow, once I get past the Ohio River, everything's going to disappear. And there's going to be just a featureless plain stretched in front of me. No mountains, no hills, no valleys, just emptiness. You see? What I've done is taken the report on ignorance and made it a feature of the reality I'm ignorant about. I've reified my ignorance. I've imposed my ignorance on the reality. So it's one thing to say by our speculation we can know nothing about transcendence, and another thing to say that transcendence is nothing. And that's what's done. So these reports on people's inability to understand Supreme, they come up with this big nothing, and then they say, basically, well, it is sort of like shunya, it's void. But you have to understand that this can't be right. Logically, it doesn't make sense. Because we have to understand that transcendence is the greatest of all, unlimited. And immediately when I say no name, no form or forms, no qualities, no activities, no relationships, and I eliminate all those things, I've got nothing at all. So I've started out by saying yes is great, and then I've come down with, in effect, the smallest. So something's gone wrong. In my speculation, God is great, but what I've described is a great big zero. Can't be right. Something is wrong. So we have to accept that these things are there, that in transcendence there's name, and there's form, there's qualities, there's activities, and there are relationships. We're right to say the name, form, qualities, activities, and relationships of this material world, yes, they do not apply to transcendence, but why should we throw the baby out when we throw out the bathwater? What's wrong with saying God has form? Well, we have a form, but look, I cut it, it bleeds, it smells bad, I have to put deodorant on it, brush its teeth, do all these things to keep it, you know, bearable. It grows old, it decays, becomes ugly, it's limited in so many ways. That's what's wrong with the form. Well, that's material form. Who says all form is material form? Where is it written? Now you say formless is better, but we say something even better, transcendental form. No material form, but spiritual form. And the same for qualities and activities and relationships. You got into spiritual life because all your relationships were rotten. And now you say, no, no more relationships. Now, why do you think that spiritual relationships are like material relationships? Maybe there's another kind of relationship that's not rotten. So we say transcendental name, transcendental quality, transcendental activity, transcendental form, transcendental relationship. And then you can say, well, what's that? How do I know? How is it different? You say Krishna has transcendental form, but when I see a picture of Krishna, it looks ordinary enough. Now, what's the special quality of his relationships that make them transcendental relationships? Well, to some extent, we can explain. We can explain about Krishna's form. Well, one thing is, it doesn't come into being and go out of being. Well, that's already solved a lot of problems with form, right there. It doesn't grow old. The same prayers, Nova Yovana, is always 18, 16 maybe, around there. Eternally adolescent, youthful form. Everybody knows it's the best age for bodies. Oh, it never grows old. Always at the height of his attractiveness. And what else? Not full of pipes and pumps and tubes. A spiritual body. Huh? A spiritual body. What's made out of? Concentrated Brahman. Concentrated spirit. Not a machine. And a fully unified form. Every sense can perform the function of all the other senses. And actually, Krishna doesn't have a body. He is a body. You know, for us, we're a spirit soul situated in a material body, a gross and subtle material body. There's all these differences between me, my mind, my body. But for Krishna, there's no difference between his body and his soul. His soul and his mind and his body, his mind and his soul. One spiritual entity. And every sense can perform the function of all the other senses. So you've gone quite a distance right there, understanding that Krishna's body is something else again. So these are there. But still we wonder, well, what's it like? What's these relationships like? What are these pastimes like? What are his qualities? You say Krishna's blue, but it's not the blue of this material world. What is that blue? How do we understand these words which describe Krishna? If they're not of this material world. Well, that you can't. The point is you can't understand these words. Not with our material senses. It's a fact. Here's the words that describe Krishna, but they can't be grasped by materialists. They won't understand what they mean. These qualities, these forms. When we say the word love and we apply it to Krishna, we don't know what that means. Not if we have our ideas of all these loving, so-called loving transactions in the material world. Well, so then we can't say love? No, we say love. But it's not that we're trying to take, the materialists will say we take a word like love, which we apply in this material world and have it try to stretch to God and it doesn't stretch. And so we say God is love, but then we say, but not really, because we don't know what this love means. So he's maybe something like love is there, but we can't imagine it. Again, we draw the blank. No, we say originally this word love applies to Krishna. All ideas, all concepts originally apply to Krishna. And in some thin, attenuated, stretched way, we're illegitimately using them to carry on affairs with our friends and order bacon from the grocers. That's perverted. That's what's perverted. Our language in this material world is unnatural. Language originally is meant to glorify Krishna. It has no other purpose. But now we're using it for something else, so we've contaminated it. And now we don't know what these words mean. We say the word love, we say the word relationship, we say now so many words we use, we have no idea what they mean. Because what we have here in this material world is not the real thing. It's a flickering shadow of the real thing. So in the language that describes Krishna, that's the real. That's what love really means. That's what relationships really mean. That's where it's real. But because we still have our contaminated mind and senses, we can't understand this real language. And that's stated by Rupa Goswami. He says, Atha Sri Krishna Nama Adi Nabhaved Grayam Indriyai. These Prakriti Indriya, these materially contaminated senses, can't understand the transcendental nature of Krishna's name and his pastimes and his activities and his relationships. They can't. But, he says, when our senses have become purified, Sevan Mukhe Hi Jivado, beginning with our tongue, they become purified by being engaged in devotional service, then they can grasp what is actually happening. So how do we engage, how do we purify the tongue and the ears? By hearing and chanting about Krishna. Because although we cannot understand this language, by Krishna's grace it's given to us and we can still use it. Because it's purifying. If we take to the process of Krishna consciousness and hear and chant in the proper way, this language will purify our senses. Just like chanting Hare Krishna purifies the senses. So reading Srimad Bhagavatam purifies the senses. The ear becomes purified, the tongue becomes purified. And then, gradually, the meaning of what we're hearing and chanting becomes more and more manifest to us like the sun rising at the break of day. So because it's privileged language, because it's given to us, because it comes down, with the process for using it, we accept it. We accept it. So people will say, do you take this literally, that Krishna's blue? I say, yes, I take it literally, that Krishna's blue. But actually, I don't know what the literal meaning is yet. So we accept these words. But we accept them in the context of the process of sadhana bhakti, of chanting, hearing and chanting about Krishna, following the regular principles. And under that way, our senses and our minds become purified. Not that we reject our senses and mind. Our materially contaminated senses cannot apprehend Krishna. And neither can we apprehend Krishna by some process of trying to just reject these materially contaminated senses and mind. That also you won't get anywhere, except you'll go to that blank. But the senses and mind have to become purified. So we should have full faith in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Here is the biography of Krishna. We can accept these words, not symbolically, not in some attenuated way, not some to explain them away by some sophisticated piece of theological machinery. Just be simple believers. But engage in the process of purifying the senses. So here you can understand, then if we can understand, then we'll understand something a little bit about how great Krishna is. That here he is, a story of the different incarnations in which he's appeared. Some are mentioned here, Narahari, Lord Nrisingadev, and Meena, Lord Matsya, the fish, Meena Sharira in the form of a fish, Vamana Rupa, Vamana Dev, like a dwarf. So he appears in all these different forms. Why not? Because people will reject this because it's so fantastic. As though God has to be something ordinary and mundane and pedestrian. Why shouldn't he be fantastic, marvelous, unbelievable? He's the greatest. And playful, too. Maybe he just wants to be blue because he likes it. Maybe he wants to play on a flute because he just doesn't like the saxophone so much. Or a bass drum or a sousaphone or whatever. So he has his preferences, that's all. He's Krishna. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to explain himself to logicians. And he can appear in all these different forms. And there are many of them playful. We see that in this material world, people have sense of play, sense of humor. Where does it come from? Janmadasya yataha, it comes from the absolute truth. Krishna also has a sense of humor, a sense of fun, a sense of play. Why not? He has everything. So in this way, we have to accept how wonderful Krishna is. And so we can come to this point of saying, Krishna, you are the Supreme Personality of Godhead. I accept that fully, 100%. That your appearance and your activity and all these different forms are transcendental. And this I understand. Every word that describes you is true and perfect. And when I become true and perfect, I'll understand also myself. And then we can chant these prayers the same way Prahlad Maharaj chanted them. Full realization. Direct perception of Krishna in his glorification is there. Stop. Hare Krishna. Questions, comments? Yes. Yeah, that's what happened. The original sinful will of the living entity is the desire to become the Lord. So that's there. Once in a while, somebody's sent down by Krishna for a special purpose, but that's exceptional. So it's our decision, really. That we would rather try to... We somehow or other wanted to see ourselves on the same level as Krishna. He's one without a second. He's in a class by himself. And we're in another class. We're many without limit. He's served. We're the servers. And somehow, some kind of craziness, we thought, why can't I be God? Why can't people serve me? I'm an eternal being, but I'm not the same kind of eternal being that Krishna is. I'm dependent, he's independent. So we're now, our business is to understand that there is no position independent of Krishna. It doesn't exist. And so you can try here in this material world to carve out this independent position, but you find yourself being dependent all the time and having to surrender anyway to a higher power. So learn the lesson. It takes us a long time to recover from stupidity. In thinking that somehow or other I can become the Supreme. But it's really stupid. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. You'll know well enough not to do it again. It's a good reform school, you know. People don't generally go back like they... In the prisons in the material world, they keep coming back. They don't learn. But in Krishna's prison, it's a very good prison. The return rate of reticism. Reticism? Huh? Is a word. Recidivism is practically nil. Any other questions or comments? Yes.